We're going to start off our series with a little bit of a quiz for you. This is a quiz about fish in the Bible, all right? We ready back there, Andrew? Fire off the first question. Fish were made on what day of creation? The fourth, the fifth, the sixth, or unknown? Who says A? B? C? D? How about I just don't know? Answer is fifth. Fifth day of creation, birds and fish. All right. Next one. Noah brought two of each animal into the ark. True or false? Who says true? Who says false? Well, we got about a half and half. The answer is false. No little guppies or anything. They had to fend for themselves out in the water. All right. Third question. Who was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days? David, Jonah, Micah, or Nahum? Who says Jonah? Good for you. That is the correct answer, Jonah. All right, question four. One of the entrances into Jerusalem was called the Fish Gate. True or false? Stephen says false. Huh? Who says true? The answer is true. There is a fish gate. There's also a gate in Jerusalem called, thank you, the Dung Gate. Don't hang around that gate. Last one. Several disciples were fishermen. Jesus told them they would be as numerous as a fish, like fish on hooks, fishers of men, or good swimmers. Who says A, B, C? I think we can stop there. C is correct, fishers of men. All right, now this week's questions were about as easy as they're going to be. In the weeks to come, they're going to get much more difficult. I'm going to start handing out prizes for those that can get some of these difficult ones right. So if you want to start doing some studying of the fish in the Bible or where the Bible mentions fish, you will be more ready for the questions. Kelly, did you see your kids on the screen? Were you here then? Awesome. That was great. So how long were they in the pumpkins? 10 seconds. Which was the biggest protester? Anna, yeah. I don't know. If someone set me in a pumpkin, I don't know. I hate putting my hand in the thing, let alone, you know. Woo. Well, today we are starting a brand new series called Fishing for the Truth. And during this series, we're going to be looking at different stories from the Bible. And today we have what I'm going to consider the biggest whopper of them all, Jonah and the giant fish. But before we jump into this story, I think it's at least worth asking the question that most ask about this story. Is this story of Jonah a fish tale, a parable, some other made-up tale, or is it a real historical event that took place? The story of Jonah is a story that keeps many people from feeling like they can believe that the Bible is true. I mean, think of it. A giant fish swallows a man whole. The man then lives inside the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, and then the fish spits this man up onto the dry shore. For those that believe that the story of Jonah is real history, they have no problems with these seeming to be difficulties that others have, because we get the idea that God is God and God can do whatever he pleases. He's not bound by science. He's not bound by zoology or common law or even common sense. Miracles are possible no matter what problems or difficulties you might conceive or have with the Jonah story. It can all be explained through faith. Little Sally was transferred from her Christian school to a public school. And on her first day in class, the teacher introduced herself as Mrs. Crump and then said, "Today we are going to study zoology, and the first subject in zoology we're going to study will be whales."
Does anyone know anything about whales? No one rose their hand. Then Sally raised her hand. Mrs. Crump said, "What do you know about whales, Sally?" And Sally said, "Jonah was swallowed by a whale." Mrs. Crump said, "That is nonsense. No throat of a whale is wide enough. They are all too narrow to swallow a man." She then went on, "Where did you get such a foolish supposition?" Sally says, "That's what my Bible says." Mrs. Crump said, "Your Bible's wrong." "As I said, a whale's throat is too narrow to swallow a man. What do you think now?" Sally thought for a minute. Then she said, "I guess I'll have to wait until I get to heaven. I'll ask Jonah himself what happened." Mrs. Crump thought that she'd be smart and asked Sally, "Well, what happens if Jonah's not there to ask?" Again, Sally thought, and after a minute she said, "Then I guess you'll have to ask him." There's probably a few of you that in about 5 minutes you're going to laugh, but trust me, it's there. As funny as this joke is, you know, this is how Christians that struggle with the historical factualness of this Jonah story feel like they're treated. Is it possible that the story of Jonah is hyperbole or allegory or a parable? There are many intelligent biblical scholars who think just that. They have allegorized the entire story of Jonah to parallel God's work with Israel from the Old Testament all the way through to Christ. Now, I do not have time today to look at this view and to go over all of this data that's out there, but there are some great books and some great articles if this is an area of interest to you. But I want you to know today that I have no problem with the allegorical or the historical view that someone might have, because both of them are going to land in the same place of the biblical truth that the story of Noah is trying to get to. Jonah. Oh, see, Amy, I told you. I'm going to do this all morning, okay? I'm going to call Jonah Noah. When I say Noah, I mean Jonah. I never do mean Noah. You with me? I don't know why I'm doing it, but I did it. I was even practicing this week, and my wife was making fun of me, so. I am always careful about biblical, theological, and Christian liberalism. I believe that the church is going to struggle against this imposing force, and I think it's going to become the church's greatest concern and foe in the next 50 years. I also believe that most churches will fall to its lies, its temptations, and its cultural persuasion. The church must hold to an inerrant view of Scripture, period. The church must make sure that it hires pastors and teachers that teach the truth in the face of a mounting pressure in this post-Christian era we live in. With that being said, I see Jonah as a literal historical event, as written. But I also see the deep beauty and meaning behind those allegorical interpretations. My literal interpretation of Jonah leaves me with some very serious historical and factual hurdles, and they are a challenge to get over. But they're not so menacing that they keep me from a literal acceptance. Well, it's in this loquacious introduction. Let's jump into our text. I want you to open up your Bibles to the book of Jonah. It's a tough one to find. It's a little one. It's with the Old Testament prophets. If you're using the Memorial Bibles, it's on page 701. If you open up your Bible right in the middle, you'll be in Psalms or Proverbs, and then just keep going to the right. Jonah, Obadiah will be in there, close by. If you see Micah or Nahum, go a little left. Jonah, chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Says, "The Lord gave this message to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are." As we start this book of Jonah, It doesn't show this in your English translation because it's poor grammar, but the book of Jonah is one of 13 books of the Old Testament that start with the word and. You find that interesting? Would you write, you know, we've got a whole book of the Bible and it starts with and. It's as if there is material prior to this that somehow is not included. You don't start a sentence with and. That's one thing I learned in school. You may try to start a sentence with and somewhere in the paragraph, but not at the very beginning of the story. You don't just start with and start off. There is this connection between all of this biblical material, that one thing relies on another thing, that God's story of redemption, that his story for his love of his people is a continual story, and it certainly continues here in the book of Jonah. But Jonah has come to, God has come to Jonah, who's a prophet, and told him to go to one of the greatest enemies of Israel. That's the Assyrians. And there's a town in the Assyrian Empire named Nineveh. And in years from the date of when this was this event took place, Nineveh will eventually become the capital of Assyria. It is a very large city, very powerful city, very influential city. And he wants him to go to this capital of Assyria and tell them that God is going to punish them for their wickedness. Let's see what Jonah does, verse 3. But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. Jonah resigns from his role as prophet. He quits. I'm no longer going to be a prophet. I'm hitting the road. I'm going to escape. I'm going to go as far away as I can get from God. He is not interested in going to the hated enemy of Israel and telling them that God is going to smite them. There's nothing that Jonah wants to do. For Jonah, this would be a suicide mission. To go to your enemies in their biggest city and to announce God's judgment on them would be the end of Jonah. At least the way Jonah's probably conceiving this. So he decides to get away from the Lord by escaping by ship to the farthest place that they knew in Western civilization. In their language, in their discussion, if you said Tarshish, that's the saying the farthest west that they knew. So that's like the end of the map. That's like where the end of the earth was and everything fell off on the other side. So he's going as far as you could humanly go away from God and running away from this situation. Verse 4. But the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the seas, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship apart. Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. But all this time, Jonah was sound asleep down in the hold, so the captain went down after him. "How can you sleep at a time like this?" he shouted. "Get up, pray to your God. Maybe he will pay attention to us and spare our lives." So God responds to Jonah's running off, I guess you could say, by not accepting his resignation. He causes this storm, and this storm starts to destroy the ship. This ship isn't going to survive this storm. You see, God's plan included Jonah. God has determined to use Jonah. It's not a request that God made for him to go to Nineveh. It's what God told Jonah to do. It was required of Jonah to do this. Jonah's path of escape is filled with struggle and difficulty. And Jonah is never going to get far enough away from God to escape God's determination that he's going to use Jonah in this way. Now, the sailors in this boat are not Jewish. They're most likely Assyrians. They're in the Assyrian area. They don't know God, that is the God Yahweh. They had patron gods. And back in those days, your city had a patron god, and you would pray to that god. And then other people lived in another city and would pray to that god. Then sometime there were gods over those patron gods. They were kind of the bigger ones. These sailors are praying to their patron gods of their homes. Maybe they've got little idols with them and they're praying. But they're most likely praying to the overarching god of Yom. Yom would be the god that would be responsible for the storm. And so they're praying to Yom, asking that he would somehow calm this storm, and it's certainly not working. So they go, and as they discover that the man that has actually procured this ship for sale is not around. They go find him down at the bottom sleeping. They wake him up, because how ridiculous is it that you would sleep through this? And they say, Jonah, you need to wake up and you need to pray to your God. In other words, his patron, whoever's his. We're praying to ours, nothing's working. Maybe your God's got an eye on this that we're not aware of. Pray to your God and maybe he can help yawn, stop the storm, or maybe has some power. But they ask Jonah to pray to his God, because maybe he'll pay attention and spare their lives. Verse 7. Then the crew cast lots to see which of them had offended the gods and caused the terrible storm. When they did this, the lots identified Jonah as the culprit. Why has this awful storm come down on us? They demanded. Who are you? What is your line of work? What country are you from? What is your nationality? Jonah answered, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Now, when the sailors cast lots, a lot of people get confused on what lots were. A lot was kind of like dice in a way, or like grass for straws. You would either have a symbol on a stick or a stone that was your symbol identified for the process of casting lots, or they might actually write their names on the stick or on the rock that would be identified as theirs. They'd put it in a receptacle, some kind of container, a vessel, and they would shake it. And they would shake it until one of those fell out. And whoever fell out, that's the one that is identified from whatever question they're asking, trying to get the gods to answer. They didn't pull them out. They didn't draw them out because they wanted it to be a complete divine intervention. So they would just shake it until one fell out. And so they shook this thing, and sure enough, Jonah's lot falls out. Now, it's important to see in the story here that this does not mean that they know that Jonah is at fault for something. Look at their questions. Their questions are just gaining information. They believe that Jonah has insight into why the storm is here, that the gods identified him, but they're not sure at this point that he's actually at fault for something. Jonah tells them that his God is Yahweh, and he's the God that makes the sea and the land. This means that Jonah's God trumps the patron gods and trumps Yom, who is the creator of the storm, because Yahweh owns the seas in which the storm resides. So this is a big statement that Jonah is making. He's saying, yeah, I'm a Hebrew, I worship Yahweh, and Yahweh is the boss over all these other gods. So hold some attention. Then verse 10, it starts to get real. The sailors were terrified when they heard this. See, now that they know who the big boss is, it's Yahweh, for he had already told them that he was running away from Yahweh. Oh, why did you do it? They groaned. And since the storm was getting worse all the time, they asked him, what should we do to you to stop the storm? Throw me into the sea, Jonah said, and it will become calm again. I know that this terrible storm is all my fault. Instead, the sailors rowed even harder to get the ship to land. But the stormy sea was too violent for them, and they couldn't make it. And then they cried out to the Lord, Jonah's God. Oh, Lord, they pleaded, don't make us die for this man's sin, and don't hold us accountable for his death. Oh, Lord, you have sent this storm upon him for your own good reasons. Then the sailors picked Jonah up and threw him into the raging sea, and the storm stopped at once. The sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power, and they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him. The sailors want to know how we're going to stop the storm that's about to take the ship. And Jonah says that the storm is there because he's running away from God. The only way to save them is to toss Jonah into the sea. But the sailors reject this idea of throwing Jonah in the sea. They don't like this idea of sacrifice, of self-sacrifice or human sacrifice. They decide that the best attempt is to try to get to shore, and we'll toss them out once we get there. But after they're unable to do it, they pray to Yahweh, and they come up with the conclusion, the only thing we can do is what he said. And they pick him up, and they toss him overboard. Immediately when that storm stopped, the sailors then added Yahweh to their many gods that they worshipped. And they worshipped God and offered sacrifice there. Verse 17. Now the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. We have come to what I will consider the toughest verse of Jonah, and probably one of the toughest ones for those that this verse has caused so much skepticism and interrogative efforts against the Bible as a whole. Did Jonah get swallowed by a fish, a whale, or a shark, and live inside it for 3 days and three nights and come out just fine? Think a whale, Stephen? Could be. I took an inter-office poll this week. Came out like this. Four people said it was historical, one said it was allegory, and one was undecided. Let's see if you're gutsy enough to show what you believe. Who says that it's allegory, parable, hyperbole, or some other non-historical genre? Who thinks it is a literal historical event? Who is unknown? Just don't know. All right. As I said earlier, we can all get along regardless of which side you fall on, because we do come together with the same interpretation of the passage. This is what we call a non-essential issue. Now, for the parable or allegory crowd, I would say that, in my opinion, there is way too much detail and historical timestamps to suggest that the story is non-historical. There is nothing within the text that would suggest that it's something other than a historical. Jesus mentions the story of Jonah in Matthew chapter 12 and seems to affirm it as a historical event. In fact, I think the only reason why I and others have been tempted at times to see this as non-historical is due to the miracles and an individual struggle in believing those miracles in light of natural law and reality. But on the other side of that coin, those that see the Jonah story as historical have also searched for some kind of evidence anywhere that a similar situation existed to validate the story of Jonah. That Jonah could, against what science tells us, could be swallowed and survive 3 days and nights within the belly of a fish. The most famous story that Christians that believe in a historical interpretation of the book of Jonah is about a man named James Bartley. Anyone ever heard about James Bartley? Well, welcome. Here we go. Bartley was a seaman aboard a whaling ship called the Star of the East. In February of 1891, while the ship was near Falkland Islands, a lookout spotted a sperm whale several miles off. Two boats were launched. One succeeded in harpooning the whale, but the second was upended by the whale's tail, and its crew was tossed into the water. One man drowned, and another, Bartley, could not be found. The whale was killed and hauled to the side of the ship, where the crew set work in carving the carcass. The next morning, they hoisted the stomach on deck and were surprised to see signs of life. Inside, they found the unconscious Bartley, who they doused with seawater and soon revived. For 2 weeks, he was a raving lunatic, but by the end of the third week, he fully recovered. Bartley recalled being swallowed by a great darkness and then slipping along a smooth passage until he came to a larger space. He felt slimy stuff all around him and realized that he had been swallowed by the whale. He could breathe, but the heat sucked the energy out of him, and eventually he passed out. The only lasting effect of the incident was that the skin of his face, neck, and hands were bleached to the color of parchment by the whale's gastric juices. This story is supposed to silence the critics and make this story palatable and believable. This story has been the prime piece of evidence for over 100 years in the Christian community. It's been written in hundreds of commentaries. I can hardly open a commentary about Jonah without hearing about Bartley. It's been written in religious tracts for evangelism. But there's only one problem with this story. It is completely fictitious. Even the captain of this ship was interviewed, saying, "Nothing like this ever happened." But people ignore those kinds of things because the story is so important for us to be able to believe that the Jonah event could have happened some way, somehow. Some have tried to claim that certain types of fish or whales have the capacity for doing this deed. But the problem is that some of the fish that they mention are either extinct fish or are fish that don't reside at all in the Mediterranean Sea. Some of the most popular choices are these. A whale shark. A great white. A megalodon. Or a, I don't know how to say that, Dunkleosteus. You can go with that. See the size of the man? Prehistoric fish. What do you think? Here's an interesting piece. If we go back to our text, we have an interesting word here translated as arranged in verse 17. Now the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah. You see, God prepared a fish for just this purpose. Also, the zoology of Jonah's day is not like what we understand today. When they said fish, that was a great sea animal of some sort. It doesn't have to be what we would classify in our species as fish. It would be anything, fresh or salt, mammal, scaly. So we don't need to get too caught up in the genus and species of it all. But we do need to realize, and I do think this is going to be a shock to many of you, the fish swallowed Jonah when Jonah was dead. Oh, I see the confusion already. I've sat through so many Sunday school lessons in which I was shown a picture of Jonah inside a whale, and it was gigantic. And you could see the ribs on the top, and he'd sit there, and many times he had lit a fire. You've seen it? Right? He's just like chilling out, and there's like, 3 inches of water down at the bottom, and he's just like hanging out like, I'm so sad. Really wish I had a tremendous amount more time this morning. Let me jump into Jonah's prayer. Next verse, verse 1, chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from inside the fish. This is after the 3 days and three nights. Okay, make sure you understand the order. He was swallowed, and Jonah was inside for 3 days and three nights. Now we have Jonah praying from inside the whale. After the 3 days and three nights. He says, I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and he answered me. I called out to you from the land of the dead, which is the word Sheol. Sheol, throughout the entire Old Testament, is the place where the dead people are. Jesus said that he would go into Sheol after 3 days of being, after his crucifixion, that he'd be in Sheol before his resurrection. He says, and Lord, you heard me. You threw me into the ocean depths, and I sank down to the heart of the seas. Anyone know how deep the Mediterranean Sea is on average? Average depth? 5,000 feet. The mighty waters engulfed me, and I was buried beneath your wild and stormy waves. Aside from what you grew up knowing about Jonah, are you getting a death picture here? You should be getting a very strong death picture. Then he said, O Lord, you have driven me from your presence, yet I will look once more toward your holy temple. I sank beneath the waves, and the waters closed over me. Seaweed wrapped itself around my head, and I sank down to the very roots of the mountains. Okay? He's going 5,000 feet all the way down. I was imprisoned in the earth, whose gates locked shut forever. But you, O Lord, my God, snatched me from the jaws of death. As my life was slipping away, I remembered the Lord, and my earnest prayer went out to you to your holy temple. Those who worship false gods turn their backs on God's mercies. But I will offer sacrifices to you with songs of praise, and I will fill all my vows, for my salvation comes from the Lord alone. I propose that in the Jonah story, that Jonah died as he sank 5,000 feet to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. And from the land of the dead, the Sheol, he was buried. And Jesus used this exact truth of Jonah's death to talk about his burial for 3 days, as well as his own resurrection and Jonah's resurrection. Matthew 12:40. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth, Sheol, for 3 days and three nights. Jesus says, just like Jonah died and was resurrected, I'm going to die and 3 days later be resurrected. I believe that what we are supposed to hear in this story, because nowhere in here does it say that Jonah was alive for 3 days in this fish, I think we're supposed to understand that Jonah was resurrected and then prayed within the belly of the fish as God instructed the fish to vomit him out onto the shore. Verse 10, then the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach. Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time, get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given to you. This time Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. You see, Jonah did as God had commanded. He told the Ninevites about the pending destruction, and immediately the Ninevites repented, and 120,000 of them gave up their evil practices and prayed to God. And you'd think this is the end of the story. But it's not. Jonah actually gets angry at God for saving the people of Nineveh. You see, Jonah felt like he was a fool for telling the Ninevites that this destruction was going to happen to them just for God to change his plans and offer them grace. But God took that opportunity to teach Jonah that he loves all people, that he desires for all to come to repentance. Regardless of your view, as I said, of the Jonah accounts and events, whether you see it as allegory or historical, whether you see it as a dead and resurrected Jonah or a Jonah that lived for 3 days in the belly of the fish, matters not at all. You see, you come to the same realization that God had a plan for Jonah's life, and Jonah was unwilling to live out that plan. When we run away from God, our lives never get to experience the peace and blessing that comes from an obedient heart and a life focused on God's will. It didn't matter how long or how far Jonah ran. He was never going to outrun God or escape from God's command. Jonah could have kept running, but all he would have accomplished would be continued suffering and strife. So let's bring it home. We talked last week about God having a plan for our lives. Remember that? If you missed that message, I would strongly encourage you to take an opportunity to listen online this week. Because we did come to the conclusion that God does have a plan for you. And we talked about some simple steps to discover that plan for your life. But today I want to push you just a little bit about thinking if you might be running from God, or if you're willing to follow that plan that he has for you. I have spent way too many years running away from God. And I bet most of you believe that I am so spiritually mature that I would know better and I would withhold the kind of behavior of running from God. And I so wish you were right. There are still areas in my life today, right now, that are screaming in my ears as I talk to you this very moment, that I have not been obedient to God with. I have excuses. If I sat down and talked to you about them, I could justify every one of them. But I know the truth. The truth is that God has asked me to do some things, and I've just not been obedient in doing them. Now, there's been other areas in my life that I've been very obedient to God, where he's asked me to do it, and I've done it. And though those areas have been difficult in doing them, I can clearly see how God has used those areas and my steps of obedience to accomplish his kingdom work. So the question remains, why, Doug, do you drag your feet? And why are you so reluctant in other ways? I think it's because I'm dumb. Some would say, Pastor Doug, you lacked faith. That could be. Some would say that I value comfort too much. And I might agree with that. But others that know me well enough would say, Doug, it seems like you're unwilling to put in the hard work where you need to be obedient. And I'd say you probably hit the nail on the head. Well, enough about me and my struggling journey. What about you? What will you do? You see, I have to start making my way to Nineveh in certain areas of my life and stop trying to go to Tarshish. Through various storms and strife, God has gotten my attention, but it's up to me. And I hope that this next year I make my way to Nineveh. I find my own obedience and God's will for me. But what about you? Are you running from God? Are you afraid? Do you lack faith? Do you value comfort too much? If you struggle in any of these areas, I just want to say welcome to the Jonah Club. It sucks. Maybe it's time to move in the direction of Nineveh. We're going to pray, and as I close in prayer, we're going to pray for the offering as well, so I invite the ushers to get ready to collect the offering. Let's pray. Father God, one of the most amazing stories in your scripture is this story about Jonah. And Lord, I would pray that even in our own minds this morning that we wouldn't get so wrapped up in interpretation, but that we would hear the truth in your story, that you have called us with purpose, and that it is fruitless to run from you, that there's something that you want to do in and through us, that you want to bless other people through us, that you want us in some way to be a gift to others, bringing your love and ultimately your grace. Lord, help us to get out of the way of your grace and not be ones that determine who is worthy of it and who is not. And Lord, as we find difficulties in our own lives, when we are faced with things that we don't think we can make it through, help us to lean on you and to trust in you. Help us to not have fear, but to have faith. For you showed us your great love in the face of great suffering through the person of Jesus. That though his life was going to be taken from him, he loved people along the way. And he provided a way of salvation for all. As we take our offering this morning, Lord, may you use it to bless your people, that it would be an extension of your love and grace to others. Thank you for the opportunity to give. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus, I am so excited today. It's like I woke up and thought, today is the day to get working for Jesus.
Kat, I'm so excited to find someone who's ready to take action and get things done.
Oh, man, I am that girl.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Now, I've got something perfect for you. So let's get started.
Okay.
What are you doing? Stand up. Remember, we were going to take action.
Yeah, but this is where I always sit.
Right, but I need more than this.
Oh, I know what you're getting at. Okay, Jesus, how much do you want?
What?
$50? Is that enough?
Oh, that's not what I meant.
Oh, all right. Well, 100 then, you know. I mean, you drive a hard bargain. Okay, but you might not want to cash this till next Friday. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
There you go.
Okay, Kat. Really, I do think it's great that you want to give, but I want you to mentor a younger woman.
Ooh, yeah, right. Well, Jesus, you know, I'm not really into, like, teaching people and stuff. I mean, I don't really get into that.
Okay. You know that woman at the office, Amy?
Yeah.
I want you to take her out to lunch. Tell her about me.
Well, Amy is different. I mean, like, really different, you know?
I know, but she needs to know about me.
And I can tell the people at the church to call her. I mean, they get paid to do things like that.
I want you to do that.
Jesus, I just don't feel comfortable doing that.
What are you doing? I am waiting for my coffee, fighting up a panic.
No, Kat, the problem is you're too comfortable.
A little light reading. Some lovely calendar choices. Would rather glue.
I think that's our goal, is not to get too comfortable. To realize that God has called each one of us in specific ways. And if you're still breathing, he is not done with you. He's got something in store for you. There's something he wants to do through you with other people. And it requires our obedience in saying yes and to stop running. I mean, I'm preaching to myself as I'm preaching to anybody. But I know we've got to all be in the same boat if we reflect and we really think about what it is God may be calling us to or what he's up to in our lives. So my challenge to you this week is to get in touch with what that purpose is and to focus on it and to take steps, though they may be small, in the right direction to being obedient to that. One of the things that many Hillcresters here have asked us to do is to provide a small card that has our current series on it with the church name and address on the back, because people wanted to be able to give these things out to friends of theirs or people that they run into contact with as a way of inviting someone to church and giving them the information they need. So we're going to start providing these. They're going to be at the Welcome Center. So you can just go visit Brian back there, grab as many as you need, and we'll print more if we need them. But just another tool for you to be able to use at reaching out to others and sharing your faith. God bless you. Thank you for coming today. You are dismissed.